Well, please be seated and turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 24. And let me open the time of teaching with prayer. Father, I pray that you would help me to bring your word in a way that is edifying. Please guide my thoughts and words. Pray that you guide the thoughts of all who hear, that we would apply your word, obey it in faith, as this calls us to trust you at deeper levels than we have yet, and as it calls us into new acts of obedience as well that are consistent with the faith that you call us to and implant in us to do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, been preaching through 1 Samuel, and we are up to chapter 24 now. There's a little anomaly that the last verse of chapter 23 in some versions is made verse 1 of chapter 24, and in other versions, it's the last verse in chapter 23. It's possible, therefore, that when I say a certain verse number, it'll be one number off from what's in your Bible. Sorry about that confusion. I don't know why the numbering, why there have ended up being two different traditions of numbering. That's just life, I guess. So I'm going to start at chapter 23, verse 29, and read my translation of this, and please follow along in your Bibles. Then David went up from there and settled in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Meanwhile, as Saul was returning from going after the Philistines, remember in the last chapter, Saul had been down in Maon, south of Horesh, chasing David around, and then someone said, "Hey, the Philistines are attacking your homeland back up, probably near Gibeah." And so Saul had to run back up there and defend his homeland from the Philistines. But now he's coming back after David. But David's moved across the wasteland there from the west side of the Judean wilderness to the east side, right next to the Dead Sea. Saul took 3,000 men chosen out of all the men of Israel, and he went to seek out David and his men on the front of the landmark rocks of the mountain goats. Presently, he came to the enclosures for sheep along the way, and there was a cave. So Saul went in to use it as a restroom. Meanwhile, David and his men were settled in the far reaches of the cave. Then David's men said to him, "Look, today is when Yahweh has said to you, 'Look, I'm giving your enemy into your control, and you shall do them according to all that's good in your eyes.'" David got up quietly, cut off a flap of the tunic which belonged to Saul. And it was only after this that David's heart struck him over when he'd cut the flap of the tunic that belonged to Saul. And he said to his men, "It was a disgrace to me from Yahweh that I should have done this thing to my master, to Yahweh's anointed one, by reaching my hand toward him, for he is Yahweh's anointed one." So David interrupted his men with these words and did not give them permission to rise up against Saul. Meanwhile, Saul got up out of the cave and went out to the path. Then David got up after him and went out of the cave and called out after Saul, saying, "My master, the king." And Saul peered behind him while David bowed nose to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to Saul, "Why do you give heed to the words of a man saying, 'See, David seeks your harm'? Look, your eyes have seen this day that Yahweh has given you today into my control in the cave. And I considered assassinating you, but I had pity on you. And I said, 'I will not reach out my hand against my master because he is the anointed one of Yahweh.' Now see, yes, see the flap of your tunic in my hand. And because I cut off the flap of your tunic and did not assassinate you, know and see that there is no evil or transgression on my hands, and I've not sinned against you. Yet you are committing first-degree murder against my person to take me out. May Yahweh judge between me and you, and may Yahweh take revenge on you for me. Meanwhile, my hand will not be against you. As the old proverb says, it's out of wicked men that wickedness goes out. But my hand will not be against you. Now, after whom are you, the king of Israel, coming out? And what are you chasing after? After a dead dog? Or after one flea? Yahweh, therefore, will become adjudicator, and he will judge between me and you, and he will see and contend for my case, and he will bring justice for me out of your hand. Now, as David finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul then said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And Saul raised his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than me, because in your case, you brought about an outcome for me that was good, whereas I brought about an outcome for you that was bad. And you yourself have communicated to me today how you've done good to me, how Yahweh sequestered me into your control, yet you did not assassinate me. If a man were to find his enemy, would he send him on down the road well provisioned? Therefore, may Yahweh reward you well for what you've done this day. And now, see, I know that you will certainly be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established under your control. So now, swear to me by Yahweh that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from the household of my father." So David swore to Saul. Then Saul went to his house, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. The place that David has relocated to has been described as a limestone with rocks containing a mixture of chalk and flint. Around this place are bare conical mountains, ridges 200 to 400 feet in high height that run down to the sea. And in between these ridges are lots of caves and valleys. Nevertheless, it's not easy to hide 600 men. So Saul could eventually find out where David was. He took enough soldiers with him to outnumber David's outlaws 5 to 1. And Saul just happened to throw off his cloak and drop his pants in front of the cave that David was hiding in. Had it actually been prophesied, though, to David that his enemy would be delivered into his hand and that he could do with him as he saw fit? His men said, "This is what the Lord's prophesied." The ancient Greek and Latin versions of the Bible interpret it the same way that the Masoretic Hebrew and most English versions do, as a prophecy spoken by God in the past. However, there is no such promise recorded in Scripture. One possibility could be this is a prophecy off the record that wasn't recorded in the Scripture. But most of the commentators I read proposed that this was a spiritually manipulative and untrue statement from one of David's followers. "Hey, David, the Lord is saying now's the time to take revenge." The American Jewish version reads, "This is the day in which the Lord hath said." And the writer of this, the Jewish Sonsino commentaries, said that the occasion itself was interpreted by David's men as an indication of God's purpose to deliver Saul into his hand. But just because you can doesn't mean you should. We always need to consider our opportunities in light of what God says in the Bible, and only act on opportunities when the circumstances line up with what God has called us to do in His Word. God had promised in chapter 23, verse 4, that He would give the Philistines into David's hands. But as the story goes on, it becomes clear that God never gave permission to David to kill Saul. When Saul camped in front of the cave, David, if he was a lesser man, would have seen fit to kill Saul because Saul was out to kill him. But David considered that wrong because he, and I'm going to point out three main reasons why David considered that wrong. And here is an important point. We've been, in my family, we've been going through Ken Sandy's new relational wisdom curriculum. And he talks about amygdala hijacking. Anybody heard of amygdala hijacking? It's a psychological term that's related to the fact that the emotional center of your brain is slightly closer to the action center, the motor center of your brain, than the logic and rationality part of your brain is. And so often when you feel a strong emotion, it's easy to start acting on it before you've rationally thought about it. And this is a key strategy in countering the impulse for revenge, especially if that is strong in you. A key strategy in fighting the impulse for revenge when that emotion fires up and you want to do something to somebody, it's a key strategy to take time. Give time for the rational part of your brain to process and begin to provide balance and reason to your actions. And this is what David does. One of the things that David realizes is he needs to respect and submit to authority that God has placed over him. And Saul was in a place of authority over him. Romans 13 reminds us that we still have authorities that we must respect and submit to. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what's good, and you'll have praise from him. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We have authority structures that God calls us to honor because God has put those people in authority. David fought the temptation to give in to revenge by reframing who Saul was in terms of God instead of in terms of himself. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, put it this way. He considered Saul now not as his enemy, personal relationship, enemy, as the only person that stood in the way of his preferment, because then he would have been induced to hearken to the temptation of revenge. Instead, he considered Saul as God's anointed. This is the relationship of Saul to God. The person whom God had appointed to reign as long as he lived and who as such was under the particular protection of the divine law. His master, to whom he was obliged to be faithful. Once David thought about Saul as his father-in-law, as his lord, and as the one God had anointed to be king, it was easier for him to shed his bitterness and show respect to this man. When you're tempted to react to another person in terms of yourself in a sinful way, whether that be a reaction of anger, a reaction of lust, a reaction of disgust, stop and consider who that person is in relation to God instead of in relation to yourself. Who is that person in relation to God? And see how that changes your attitude towards them. A second reason David considered it wrong to assassinate Saul is that he was not to take personal revenge. It's God's job to take revenge, to take vengeance. So David says in verse 13, "Let the Lord judge between me and you." Let the Lord judge. Can you do that? When your little brother or sister yanks your toy away and you want to beat him over the head with something? Can you say, "I'm going to leave that one for God. Lord, will you judge between me and my brother and take the appropriate action?" Or when someone on the road does something that endangers your life with their reckless driving, and you say that, "I'm going to leave that one for God. Lord, will you judge between me and him or her? Will you take the appropriate action?" Let the Lord judge. It's God's job. Unless you're a police officer who's supposed to carry out sentences on convicted criminals, it's not your job to punish anybody. And even policemen can't do whatever they want. They're under certain restrictions and certain orders to carry out. What does God tell us in Romans 12? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. A third reason I want to point out that David knew it would be wrong to assassinate Saul was that if David killed the king, all Israel would think David did have a conspiracy going and was not gaining a throne appropriately. They might think it was fitting to turn around and assassinate David next. What leaders do creates a culture frames the way the administration is going to operate and the way people are going to respond to them. Saul had committed outrages, yes, but David was not the one to correct him. David was to leave him to the Lord's judgment. Violence should not be put off with violence except when there is no other way to escape. And David was not at that point where he had to resort to violence. As the one who feared the Lord, David did not choose the way of self-realization by getting rid of his enemy by himself. David didn't allow himself to disobey God's commandment by interpreting an occasion as God's given opportunity to commit murder. Furthermore, David controlled the situation properly as a leader, and he managed his men so that they did not rise against his lord Saul. Thus, David avoided appealing to a human method and entrusted the matter to God's best judgment, for he feared God. And in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. It's Proverbs 14:26. There were considerations that needed to filter through his rational mind. This, "I should not do that, and here's why." What should we do, though, when we are in a situation where we have been taken advantage of and we're tempted to be angry and lash out at someone who has harmed us in some way? Again, what is David's example? Two things jump out at me. The first is David places his faith in God's justice. Verses 12 and 15 are key. David, by faith, says that there is a higher court than the court of this king. There is a God in heaven who will bring every act to judgment. And so he appeals his case beyond the supreme court of his land, as it were, to Yahweh himself. The judicial system of his nation has become so corrupt that they were trying to exercise the death sentence against him, even though he had done no sin. What could he do? There's a court of appeal that is higher than the highest court of his land. And he goes to that court, believing that God will judge even the authorities, even the highest authorities. In Isaiah 3, it says that the Lord will enter into judgment against the elders of his people and its princes. Those are the authorities in the church and the authorities in the civil government. God is going to judge them. James also talks about the judgment that is coming on teachers in the church. Revelation 3 mentions how God's promise to the church in Philadelphia that I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who are giving you so much trouble, I'll make them come and bow at your feet and know that I've loved you. God is going to bring justice. And we can trust that he will. When your authorities are totally unfair and they try to punish you unjustly, there's a court to which you can appeal that trumps all earthly authority. You can appeal to God, like David did. May God judge between me and you. May he avenge me of you. If your authority is pursuing wickedness, like David was towards Saul, you can ask God to intervene and punish the evildoer. In the end of verse 15, it pictures God, the superior judge over all kings, yanking this case out of the hands of the corrupt King Saul and taking it into his own jurisdiction. He will bring justice for me out of your hand, says David to Saul. David is adamant that he's not going to take justice into his own hands and kill the king whom God and the people had installed into that role of civil government. And David can be secure in that decision because he knows there is a higher authority than the authority of King Saul. There's a God who installs and deposes kings, a God who can be trusted to do what's right. In verse 15, he pictures God not only as a judge, but also as defense attorney who will see and research and argue David's case in order to prove David right to the judge. Will God do that for us? Was that just a special case for David? The Apostle John says in his first epistle, "My children, if someone sins, we have an advocate. We have a defense lawyer with the Father, the righteous Jesus Christ, and he himself is the appeasement concerning our sins." Jesus continues to fulfill that role, to make us right before God, even when we have sinned, to make us right with God. Because he's paid the punishment for our sin by his death on the cross. So the first thing that we must do instead of taking vengeance is to place faith in God's justice. The second thing that David models for us instead of revenge is to make an appeal to the offender. There, it's lawful for a Christian to purge himself of crimes laid falsely to his charge. Jesus did that before Pilate, didn't he? Paul did that before Festus and King Agrippa. It's a perfectly lawful thing to do. If there have been false accusations made against you, to argue that they're false and prove those things wrong. David had lived such a life of integrity that he could appeal to a popular aphorism in verse 14, out of the wicked comes wickedness, and say, hey, look at my life. You expect wicked people to do wicked things, but you don't expect wicked things coming out of me because I'm not a wicked person. Nobody would reasonably expect this kind of wickedness, trying to assassinate a king, out of me, because that's not who I am. David displays the flap of Saul's outer garment that he'd cut off, and he says, in effect, if what I've been accused of was true, man, I'd have your head in my hand, not the skirt of your robe. I could just as easily have cut off your head as cut off this. In verse 11, David uses a specific word that's only used one other time in Scripture before him, his time, in the judicial statutes of Exodus 12, verse 13, where it explains the different judicial sentences against premeditated murder versus accidental manslaughter. And David uses the word for premeditated murder with Saul. It's a unique word. Exodus 12, 13 says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, if he didn't do it premeditatively, but God just delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. That was the city of refuge. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, then you shall take him away from my altar and put him to death. David argues that he's innocent of any crime, but Saul is in the process of committing the crime of first degree murder. And that and the implication is, Saul, as I use this word, do you remember what it says in Exodus 12, 13? The punishment for first degree murder is death. If Saul had any logic left in him, that should have rocked him back on his heels. David also reminds Saul to consider his calling as king of Israel. He uses this word following or after repeatedly in verse 14. And I think his repeated use of the word after is kind of a gentle rebuke. Kings don't follow their citizens around. Kings are supposed to lead their citizens. But here, this king is following David around, chasing him around, trying to kill him. That's not what kings do. Kings lead, and they expect the people to follow them. Furthermore, kings don't spend their time sweeping roadkill, dead dogs off the street. Kings don't spend their time swatting flies. People who need jobs are hired to do those kind of things. Kings focus their attention on big, important issues, negotiations with other kings, preparation for the future, defense of the country, deep philosophical issues. That is the bailiwick of kings, not swatting flies and cleaning up roadkill. And David is, you know, bringing this up. What is your role, O king? You know, will you go after what God has called you to do? So David trusted God. He respected his authority. Notice how respectful his language and demeanor are in verse 18. He bows, literally it says, his nostrils earthward, all the way down, his nose touching the ground. He calls Saul my lord, the king my master, the king calls him my father. David demeans himself, calls himself a dead dog or a flea. And as he demonstrates this kind of respect, and as he demonstrates this kind of trust in God by appealing to his authority, what happened? Saul is shocked. Instead of slaughtering David and his men, Saul blesses David and apologizes for his evil towards David. He even acknowledges that David's going to be the next king. This is amazing. David had proved now that he was not conspiring to take over the kingdom. David did it right, and God rewarded him richly. David's repeated use of words about seeing, he uses the word eyes, see, behold, look, perceive, recognize. Just these words are repeated. Seems to result in a breakthrough of Saul actually getting a correct perception of David and of what God was doing, at least temporarily. David didn't expect that to last very long. He went back to the stronghold instead of to Saul's palace. But it was a wonderful moment of truth and shalom right then and there. And Saul asks for a favor. He asks that David not take revenge on his household. Traditionally, a new king would slaughter all the descendants of the former king so that there'd be no contestants to the throne, at least if there was a change in dynasty and what family was ruling. David, as the second king of Israel and a new dynasty, not the same family as Saul, David had a choice. Would he follow the way of the rest of the world, or would he chart a new course in accordance with the character of the God he served? David had already made that choice. He had already sworn to Saul's son Jonathan that he would not harm Jonathan's descendants, but would take care of them. And David can make that promise not to slaughter his political rival because he remembered God's power. He had faith in God's justice. He knew that vengeance belongs to the Lord. He knew that he, as an agent of God's justice, could not kill innocent people. He knew that God had appointed Saul for leadership. Therefore, God was behind him and was orchestrating a turnover. God had anointed David to follow, so God would orchestrate the turnover. And if God had raised Saul up, it would disrespect God to kill Saul's family. If God was raising David up, David had faith in God that he is more powerful than any human and had no fear of retaliation from Saul's family, even if Saul's descendants were left. With faith in God, there is peace. There's probably a lot more application to this, but I kind of ran out of ideas. So what I'd like to do is close by reading two passages of Scripture that, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, that tie together a lot of the lessons of this narrative story. Please listen and let the Holy Spirit convict and convince you of how to use these principles in your life. Psalm 35 is the first one, which may have been written around this time by David. He says, "Lord, fight against those who are fighting against me. Contend against those who are contending against me. Get a firm grip on a small shield and a large shield and get on with my help. Unsheathe a spear in order to confront those who are hunting me down. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Those who seek to end my life will experience shame and will be embarrassed. Those who think up evil against me will be turned back. They will blush. They'll be like chaff before the wind while the angel of the Lord shoves them down. Their way will be dark and slippery while the angel of the Lord hunts them down. For gratuitously they hid their pit net for me. Gratuitously they scoured it out to take my life. Ruin will come to them without them knowing. And their net which they hid will capture them. They will fall into ruin with it. Yet my soul rejoices in the Lord. It will revel in his salvation. All my bones will say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the lowly one from the one who is stronger than him, even the lowly and needy one from the one who robbed him? Violent witnesses get up and they cross-examine me concerning stuff I don't know about. They repay me evil for good. My soul experiences bereavement. As for me, my clothing was sackcloth when they were sick. I afflicted my soul with a fast, and my prayer turned upon my inner being. I conducted myself as though he were a friend, as though he were a brother to me. I bowed gloomily according to the customary mourning for one's mother. But they were happy when I was limping. They gathered together injuries against me. While I was unawares, they tore in and they did not cease. With profanities of mockings, they gnashed their teeth over me. Master, how long will you be an observer? Bring back my soul from their ravages, my one and only from the lions. I will respond to you in the great congregation. With a staunch people, I will praise you. My treacherous enemies will not be happy concerning me. Those who gratuitously hate me wink an eye because it's not peace they seek. Rather, it's words of deception that they think up against those who are settling the land. They open their mouth wide over me and they say, aha, aha, our eyes saw. Lord, you saw it too. Don't be silent. My master, don't be far from me. Please mobilize justice for me, my God and my master, and put yourself on the alert for arguing my case. Execute justice for me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, so that they will not be made happy concerning me. Don't let them say in their heart, aha, our dream come true. Don't let them say we've swallowed him up. Those who are happy about evil happening to me will experience shame and blush together. Those trying to be great against me will wear shame and embarrassment. Those who are inclined towards righteousness happening to me will sing out and be happy. And those who are inclined toward the peace of his servant will always say, the Lord is great. So my tongue will meditate on your righteousness all day long, on your praise. The second reading I'll do is from 1 Peter chapter 3. And we already looked at this earlier in the service, so some of this is review. The goal is for y'all to be like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly loving, compassionate, humble-minded, not paying back bad for bad or insult for insult, but instead speaking blessing. Because y'all were called into this in order that y'all might inherit blessing. For the one who wants to love life and to see good days, let him stop his tongue from bad and his lips such that they don't utter deceptiveness. Let him lean away from bad and start doing good. Let him seek peace and start chasing it down. Because the Lord's eyes are on the righteous and his ears are toward their request, but the Lord's face is against doers of bad. And who is the one who will do you all wrong if you all become imitators of what is good? However, if you suffer on account of righteousness, you're blessed. But don't you all begin to fear their fear. Nor shall y'all be agitated. Rather, you must begin to sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. Always ready for a defense toward everyone who asks you of a word concerning the hope in you, but with meekness and respect, maintaining a good conscience. So that in what you are talked down about, the abusers of your good conduct in Christ may be put down. For it is better to suffer, if the will of God so wills, while doing good than while doing evil, because Christ also suffered concerning sin only once, the righteous on behalf of the unrighteous, in order that he might lead us to God after having been put to death in the flesh, but having been made alive in the spirit. May God lead us into peace, into the faith that can trust in his justice, and follow the example of David here in this story.